and writing about this. He says, as I sit with my computer and all of my books around me and everything I have, it's tough for me to be able to comprehend this passage. It is so different than the context in which we, most of us, live, if not all of us. Fact, as you look at this, it is difficult because for most of us, we try to identify with Paul. As one has well said, we would do well to try to understand the Corinthians because we are more like them than most of us dare to admit. So I come to a passage this morning that has that difficulty, not only the difficulty of maybe trying to figure out what in the world he's saying, but the difficulty of trying to understand how in the world we can fit ourselves into the kind of a context that Paul is talking about. And we talked about last week the idea of being a thoroughly eschatological person. Now, by that, we're not just talking about the fact that we believe that Jesus is coming again, but the sense that if we truly are that kind of a person, it will impact every part of our present life, radically impact every part of our present life. And the difficulty for me, the difficulty for you as you look at this passage is somehow as we deal with this to try to figure out to what degree we are able to let this become a part of our experience. Now, in the context of the passage, in chapter 3, verse 18, down through the end of the chapter, Paul dealt with an issue of exalting Christian leaders to a degree that they should not be. And that is a very characteristic thing of our day. It is not only around the nation, but it is very, very much so Southern California. And it was very interesting, even as you read this passage, and just think with me as you do so, as we go through this passage. It is interesting because as we begin to exalt personalities, and when we do that much because of radio and TV really has brought this to the fore more than ever before, I think. And much in this particular area is that we find it sometimes necessary as we side with our hero to take sides against somebody else who may not concur exactly with the person that we side with. I have watched that locally with some people in this area, and they're not fighting each other. It's just interesting because they hold some different views, and they're both evangelical, very evangelical. But those who are on the one side feel they have to be against the one who doesn't agree with their pastor, and the ones on the other side feel, and so it creates this kind of a thing that is not healthy at all. So he deals with that in 3:18 and following, deal with the fact of exalting people too high. And in fact, sometime back I picked up a book in a library, and it was by a missionary by the name of Levi Strauss, and the book was this, Stop Treating Me Like God. And what the missionary is just trying to say is, I'm a real person. Okay? Don't put me up there on this pedestal that you seek to put me up on, because I have the same kinds of problems you have. So that's the one problem. The other problem, though, in the process of siding with Peter and Apollos, and that wasn't because Peter and Apollos wanted it to happen, people were taking sides against the Apostle Paul. And they felt that, you see, if my man is in, then I've got to go, you know, ripping on somebody else. And so they began to do that. So Paul in chapter 4, verse 1 to 5, dealt with that issue and said, be careful, friends, because not only should you not exalt us to the point you do, but you need to be careful in maligning or judging because, as he said in the passage we looked at last week, don't judge before the time. There is only one judge. All of us. Doesn't matter who we are today. We stand equally before the same master. We are servants of the same God. And you see, there will be a day when God judges us. And what he's going to judge is what nobody else here can see. He's going to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know, it's an interesting thing because we tend to get into this judgmental mode. And it isn't just about pastors, it's about all kinds of people. And we need to be very careful of this because as he deals in the passage in verses 1 to 5, he says, don't do this. Now he comes. So he says, you know what? He says, let me talk to you about something else. And he starts out this section right here with us. Notice how he begins it. He says in verse verse 6 of chapter 4. Now these things, what things? The things I talked about in chapter 3, verses 18 to 23, and the things I talked to about in chapter 4, verse 1 to 5. These things I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. You know what Paul did? And this is what Paul continually seemed to do throughout this book. And I think what we need to do. He would take a given principle and figure out how it fit in his own life. That's what he spent time doing. And he says, what I've been doing the last few verses, I've been taking these biblical principles and applying them to my life. Now, he says, I want to go the next step. I want to apply them to your life. By the way, this probably is what I spend more time on in a given week than anything else, is trying to figure out how it applies to my life. I got to tell you, I'm very selfish when it comes to my own ministry. I don't think a lot about you during the week. I'm sorry about that. I pray about you when I come to the passage of what I'm talking about. I don't think a lot about you when I'm preparing a message. I'm concerned about me. Fact of the matter is, used to be when I started out in the ministry, even in my own personal devotions, I'd spend my time praying for everybody in the church. When I started preparing messages, I was thinking about how this fits somebody else in the church. And finally, I stopped it. I separated my prayer time. The initial prayer time of the day is praying about my heart and my life and my family and those that God has put into my life. And the initial part of my preparation is preparing myself for what God is trying to say to me. Because you see, as that happens, then I can come to you and share with you what God says to my heart, and then you must take it and figure out how it fits with your life. So Paul says, I've done that. He says, I have taken this principle and applied it to my life and to Apollos' life. Now, he says, I see the need to apply it to yours. And that's what he comes from this passage. Now, it's interesting, as we look at this passage, there are two things that stand out. Number one, he addresses the pride of the people at Corinth, but he also addresses his own weakness. And those two things stand out very strongly in this passage. Now, look at the passage with me as we look at it, because it's a very, very important section for us and a point that stands out. They perceived of themselves a certain way. And I just want you to think about that this morning. They perceived of themselves in a certain way. Okay? They thought they were this, 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 and this. Okay? And how they perceived of themselves is how they wanted the apostle to be. And he wasn't. But how he was how they ought to be. Now just think about this for a while. How they perceived of themselves is what they thought their pastor ought to be. But how the pastor was how they really ought to be. Let me put it another way. I watch with missionaries today because I read this passage. We're dealing with a missionary here, the Apostle Paul. I see people who look at the missionaries in their situation and say, well, I wish they had what we had. I wish sometimes that they could be blessed with more than they are blessed with. My friend, we would do better to be like them than they to be like us. Does that make sense? See, what we sometimes wish they could be like is not what they are, but what they are is what we ought to be like. It is why over the years I have sought to hang around missionaries. I still do. A missionary came to speak in our church, and I had never met him before. He was only there for one weekend, spoke on Sunday, left on Monday. And I said, can I take you to the airport? He says, somebody else has already committed to that. I says, is there any way you can get out of it? I just want to be with you. I had never met the man before. I praise God that I was with him, because in the months that followed, he found he had cancer. Within a little over a year, God took him into his presence, and I had the privilege of spending just a few hours alone. Why, you say? Because they live the life that we teach. And somehow you just want to hang around to see if somehow some of that can rub off. As you deal with this passage, there are some things that stand out in here, and I want you to look at them with me as we look through this. The basic thing is, Paul does this. Basically, Paul is applying, if you will, the theology of the cross. You know, the more I think back to that passage in chapter 3 where Paul says, you know, I would like to speak to you as spiritual, but I can't. And then he says, you know, I've given you milk to eat and not meat because you're not able to take it. The more I reflect on this thought, and reflect on it with me, because it has done something to transform my thinking. It was not a change of diet that they needed, it was a change of perspective. Just think about that for a while. It wasn't a change of diet, it was a change of perspective. You know, what Paul is bringing us back to is the message of the cross. And he kept saying, he says, what I came and determined to preach among you is what? Christ and Him crucified. The message for the believer never changes. The cross was the means of our salvation. It's also the model for our life. And it doesn't matter how long you walk with God, the cross is always the message. It never changes. It never changes. What needs to change is not the diet. What needs to change is the way you and I look at it. You see, the more you walk with God, you begin to realize the cross of Jesus Christ is the crucial point in history, not only because it gave us a means of salvation and taught us how to become Christians, it also taught us how to live as Christians. And the more I think about that, as you look at the book of 1 Peter, he keeps bringing us back to Christ over and over and over again. The central theme is be like Christ, be like Christ, be like Christ. And every single picture he paints is the picture of Christ in his death. As you look at this passage with me today, we need to go back to the cross. Now, as you look at this, there are several things that stand out. And I want you to do, because if, in fact, we're going to have a proper perspective in dealing with each other within the body, which is the whole point of this, we must, first of all, realize wherein we have erred, and we must change that. First of all, he starts out by saying in verse 6, he says, we have gone beyond the word of God. Now, start with me, if you will, in verse 6, where he starts out, he says, these things. Again, the these things refers back to the issues of 4, 1 to 5, and 2 and 3, 13 to 18 to 23. The issue of judging other people and the issue of exalting other people. Now, he says, listen, these things I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos, notice, for your sakes. You know why I use the illustration of Paul and Apollos? Because it removed the situation from directly referring to you. And that way you'd feel a little more comfortable for a while. But the reason I told you about me, the reason I told you about Apollos is because somehow I wanted to do it for your benefit. The truths that lie in this passage are not just great truths to learn. They are not just things that we teach because we somehow want to get people on a guilt trip or even because we want to establish a high standard for living. The reason we present them, Paul says, is because they will benefit your life. How many times sitting down with someone who's having marital problems and say, let's go back to Scripture. Is it to make you feel bad that we do it? No. Is it to set a higher standard? Not just that. The reason we take you back to the Word of God is because if, in fact, you follow the Word of God, it is the only pathway of blessing for your life and your marriage and your home. And any other way, there's going to be disaster. Just this last week, two people that I've dealt with indirectly and reflecting back over their life because they weren't willing, and they knew the truth. They both knew the truth of the Word of God. Because they were not willing to follow obediently God's Word, they made their life a terrible disaster. And oh, they're putting the pieces back together today. Yes, they are. But the mess that lies behind them that they have to undo is so incredible. But you see, Paul says the reason we do this is because it benefits you. And as we look at these thoughts this morning, isn't it not to bring Christian principles to our mind, although we want to? It is to try to better each of our lives and our walk with God and walk with each other. And so notice he says it's for your benefit. And as you look at this, notice the principle. He says, this is what I want you to learn, verse 6. That in us you might learn not to exceed what is written. Not to exceed what is written. You see, in other words, hey, don't go beyond the Word of God. You know, it's an exciting practice. He's looking at this, the word that's used here, what is written. Let me talk to you about it. It's a Greek thing we talk about, the perfect tense. Let me talk about the perfect tense. It's something that happened in the past. Okay, you with me? And the results continue to the present time. Okay? Happened in the past, and the results continue to the present time. It was written, and the results of that exist in the present time. Or if you will, another way, it stands written. Let me take you back to Jesus when he's being tempted by Satan. Every time he responded to Satan, he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. Every time he used the same tense. You know what? The Bible, Jesus, what he quoted, was written 1,000 years before he ever quoted it. But he says, you know what? It's just as true today, Satan, as it was when it was written 1,000 years ago. There are so many people who want to take the word of God and change it and tamper with it. And basically the statement is the Bible stands written. It is just as true today as it ever was. I attended a conference years ago here in Southern California. And there's a noted missiologist, an expert in missions, who was asked this question in front of a large audience of all these university students. How would this passage that says we're supposed to respond, you see, in submission to the authority over us politically? And this man responded, he says, that was written for the first century church and doesn't apply to us today. No, my friend, it stands written. Doesn't change. Many years ago, I attended a conference on a Saturday at an institution near here. And they were discussing the role of women in the church. And it was interesting because they said, well, now, I realize what the Bible says, but you need to understand, back then, women did not have the education they do now, and therefore it was written that way. But now women have more education, therefore this does not apply to us. And some dear brother from south of the border stands up and he says, am I to understand that because down where I come from, they don't have the education you have up here, that the Bible means something different to us than it does to you? Tis the point, my friend, the Bible stands written. The Bible hasn't changed. The Bible won't change. The principles that were given 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. You see, whatever those principles are, they stand forever written. They don't change. And the interesting thing is, when he says here, don't go beyond what's written, you realize they didn't even have the New Testament. So we're not talking about just New Testament truth. The principle he's going to address in this passage, he says, the problem with what you've done, you've gone beyond what Scripture says. Be it Old Testament or New Testament, doesn't matter. It still stands written. God doesn't abide this kind of thing. So the principle here, first of all, is that you don't go beyond what's written. What is written by God stands written forever, and it will not pass away. Now, what's the issue? Notice he goes on that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written in order that no one might become arrogant in behalf of one against another. Now, let me talk to you about that just for a bit before we go on to the whole issue of the pride factor. He says, you know what's happened in the church when you start to speak ill of each other? And in this case, you're speaking ill, he says, of me, the apostle. He says, you know what's happened? You've gone beyond the word of God, first of all. And secondly, you've become puffed up in pride, one against another. Now, you can't see this either, but let me tell you about that. When it says one against another, the word another, there are two words for another, by the way. And one has to do another of the same kind, the other's another of a different kind. He says, you're being puffed up in pride one against another of a different kind. In other words, he says, we do differ. We differ. You know, we have so many things that make us different. And as he deals with the passage here, he says that all of these things, and he says, it is so interesting because when, in fact, we begin to judge somebody else, what we're doing is, it's a matter of pride. We have put ourselves above them. I thought of this just a few weeks back because there are things that differ. Now, if the Bible says it's one other issue. See, if you start committing adultery, I will come to you and say to you, you're wrong because thus says the Lord. Okay? There's no doubt there, see. If, in fact, somebody comes and says, I think I'm going to leave my wife, I'm going to say, thus says the Lord. Okay? It's not my opinion. It's not somebody else's opinion. It's God's opinion, okay? But now you see if it's something of a different nature. For example, 3 weeks ago I was a part of a funeral and buried a dear brother. Now, let me tell you about that dear brother. The man was forever late. I don't know if he ever showed up on time to anything. Fact of the matter is, I said that at the funeral. I said, you know what? They decided not to have a casket. And it bothered me a bit because I thought that he'd for sure be late to his own funeral. And I wasn't even sure he was going to be there, you see. And everybody, they wouldn't say anything about it. And finally, one dear lady, she got up there. She says, now, none of you are addressing it. I had to cut off the discussion because people wanted to share the impact of him on their life. She got up there and she says, nobody's talking about this. But I got to know him because I was running this, I don't know if it was a school or a day camp, and he forever didn't understand the same clock that I understood and forever brought his son late. Fact, one day they were driving down the freeway in a bus going to some activity and they hear this horn honking and all this stuff and somebody looks out and says, it's Mr. Peacock and Sean. So they pull the bus off to the side to let this boy onto the bus. Now, Pastor Bill will affirm this because he never met the man. And after the service, just listening to the testimonies, which we had to cut off, he says, I would have liked to have met the man. I want to tell you, very few of us will have as many people stand up and make comments about the impact of our life on others as he had at his funeral. And as I prepare for the funeral, I thought to myself, you know, I tell people in class, you'll not understand Greek, you'll not understand Hebrew, you'll not understand Scripture, you'll not understand Christ to the extent that you should until somehow you can remove yourself from the American time-oriented mindset. There is nothing in the Bible that says thou shalt not be late. There isn't. Fact of the matter is, if you look at Jesus was so committed to people. He was always spending time with people. And you see, what's interesting, people get up and say, you know, I realized that when he was late coming to see me, it was because he was spending time with somebody else. And I remember his wife calling me one night. She said, I don't know what to do. He was trying to get through seminary, and she says, he's preparing his Hebrew. And she says, all of a sudden, a guy called up that he led to the Lord 2 weeks ago, and he spends 2 hours with him on the phone. And then he was too tired to do his homework. My friend, what do you think is going to last most in heaven, the great he got in Hebrew or the lives that he touched on earth? And it caused me to stop and reassess. You see, it's so easy for me to say, you know, my orientation to being here on time, you see, is more better than his. And so therefore, Keith, you're wrong because you never showed up anywhere on time. And you stop and say, hold it. Is it a biblical issue I'm dealing with or a preferential issue I'm dealing with? You see, it's just interesting in life because it's so easy for us to deal with this. I think back the first church we passed, had a dear brother in there, and that man was so tight on his money. I'm sure he still has the first dime he ever earned. And he would drive, you know, the car, we had the asphalt part of the way, then you had to drive on just the regular gravel, and he wouldn't drive there because he wanted to spare his tires, and when it worked, they had to close the gates at night. He wouldn't drive his car down the street to park it. He'd push it with his white shirt and tie on, push the car down the street to save the car and make it go a little longer. I can't tell you enough stories about this guy. It's amazing because when they transferred him back east, He had somebody handle his property back here, and so he would call, but he would always call on company time. He's not going to use a nickel of his money. And his wife died, and he got married again, and my wife and I were sitting with him, and they're talking about it. He says, most of our courtship, he says, was over the phone, and I bit my tongue. I wasn't about to ask. So he upfronted with it. He says it was all on the company time and the company phone that I talked to her. Now, that's an extreme, my friend. And the one thing you can take issue with and say, you know, friend, you've gone over the boundary, okay? But now how you deal with your money is one thing. But you see, he might think, you know, if somebody spends it more than I do, they're not doing right. And somebody who spends it more freely might think he's not doing right. Only biblical principles, you see, differences. I remember a dear sister. She's so tight with the money. It was good. She is, okay? They're going to have a lot when they retire. But one day she came to me Wednesday night. She's working at Wanda's, and she says, Pastor, a man just showed up, and he needed money for his family, and I gave him some money. Do you think I did wrong? And inside my heart, I said, praise the Lord. And then I said, no, you didn't do wrong. But you see, there are differences we have. Are there not? And he says, you know what? We have these differences one against another, and we've got to be careful because, let me tell you, the pride is reflected in relationship to each other. But notice, go with me, and it isn't only Paul that says this. Go back to James for a while, just as you and I think about this. The book of James, chapter 4, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter. So you find, go to the right, find Hebrews, James is the next one over. Chapter 4, interesting statement that James makes here. He's talking about this relationship, and we say, well, how is this a matter of pride? And Paul says, well, it is. Notice why it is in verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Do you know what the word speaks means? It's made up of two Greek words, to speak down on. The minute I speak ill of you, you know what I've done? I put myself up here and you down here. And now I speak down on you. And the standard is what? I am the standard. Now he says, you know the problem with that? Look at what the problem with that is. When I speak down on you, notice what I end up doing. I end up speaking down on the law. Now you see what I've done? I have not only put myself above you, I put myself above this. Do you know what? There's only one rule book for you and for me. It's this book. And the minute I start using any other standard to judge you by, I've put myself not only above you, I've put myself above this book. Now he says, if that's not bad enough, look at the next one. Now he says, if that's not bad enough, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. You know what I've done? I've not only put myself above you, I put myself above this word of God, and then I put myself above the God of the word. See, the whole issue of this, Paul says, we're dealing with an issue you've gone beyond scripture, you at Corinth. You've not only done that, you've gone in the sense of a prideful way to put yourself up here and others down here, and it's wrong. Now go with me if you will. That is not even enough, you see. It is my opinion, you see, that matters. Now you go to the next one. It is interesting because it's whole puffed up in pride. And I got to tell you something. It's not the assessing of fact that's the problem. It's the evidence of pride that's the problem. You and I can talk about differences. There are differences. In this book, there are differences. There are differences of giftedness. Not just preferences. There are differences of giftedness. There are differences of abilities. There are differences of backgrounds. You want to talk about background differences? Look at Paul and Peter. There are all kinds of differences, okay? These are real differences. The problem with it is, okay, not that the difference exists. That's good. God has made it this way. The problem is when we in our pride start to make those differences a level or a standard by which we assess somebody else. It's interesting because I've had people say to me, will you assess a message when they're going to preach somewhere? And I says, I'm not a good one to do that. How am I going to judge you when you speak? Am I going to take the standard of how I do it and say, you don't do it like I do it, therefore it's not so good, and if you just improve this way, you do better? That's not what it's about. You see, how God has gifted you to do or how God has gifted me to do is not the measure of how we judge somebody else and what they do. I'm not very good at doing that, you see, because I don't know how you judge that. I used to be so bothered because I know I don't complete sentences and this kind of stuff, and so, okay, let's straighten myself out. But you know what? It's who I am. I get emotional, I get into it, I do that, and I finally had to come to terms with the fact, you know what? I can't compare myself with somebody else. This is who I am. This is what God has made me to be. I need to get excited if that's who I am. You see, we got to be careful because some of those standards, you see, are standards we have made using ourselves as a standard by which we judge somebody else. Now, as you look at this, it's interesting because as we assess all of ourselves this way, The whole issue is making sure that we do not set up standards that are beyond the Word of God. Many of you have come in to see me and you know that and you get frustrated, and I'm sorry. I've had people say, he doesn't give me an answer. You're right. He just creates more problems. You're right. Somebody came in and says, should I do this? I said, I can't tell you what you ought to do. How can I tell you what you ought to do? If it's a morals issue, if you're talking about the scripture, I can tell you what you ought to do because God says it. If it's a matter of the decision you're going to make it work, I can talk to you about biblical principles, okay? But you have to go out and figure out how they apply to your life, not I. I know churches get frustrated that way because we've gone to minister in churches, and then they'll pay. They'll pay thousands of dollars for some seminar for 2 days and a notebook that people give them to tell them how to run their church. We won't do that. We walk into a church and help them walk through the process and say, these are the biblical principles. You figure out how it applies to your life, because those notebooks are going to last you for a year, and then you're going to go buy somebody else's notebook, you see. There's only one notebook, you see. I got to tell you about it, and I'll tell you what the principles are. Now, you figure out how it applies to your life. You see, it isn't a simple way for any of us telling somebody else how they ought to live, unless, in fact, it is from the Word of God. So Paul says there are two things. You've gone beyond the Word of God. Secondly, you've been puffed up in pride because you've done this, you see. Now look at the third one. And this is a tough one. Okay, go with me if you will. The third one is, the problem in this context is that we have misunderstood God's plan for the future. Look at it in this passage. And I take you back to chapter 4 and verse 8 as we look at this. Notice this. And we're back in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice what you will. An interesting thing, you are already filled. Well, by the way, let me go to verse 7. I'm sorry. For who regards you superior? By the way, NIV probably has it the way I would feel more comfortable with, but that's all right. Who regards you superiors here? What makes you different from anybody else, or who makes you to differ is a various way. But you know, however you understand the first phrase isn't a problem, because the second one makes it very clear. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you become prideful as if you did not receive it? This is the reason why pride is wrong. Nothing I have is mine except that God gave it to me. And therefore, what in the wide world do I want to do judging somebody else on the basis of that which God has graciously gifted me? Now notice, let me go down to verse 8. You are already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. I would indeed that you become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle of the world, both to angels and to men. You know, as you look at this, what is the problem, verse 8 and 9, is that we've been caught up with the values of the world instead of the values of God. We have been. There's not one of us who hasn't been to some degree. As you look at this, it's very true. You see, if the thought of verse 8 is as true today as it was back then, and the contrast of verses 8 and 9 is as true today as it was back then. And I remind you, Paul was an eschatological man. In other words, all that God was going to do in the future influenced what he did today. And I want to talk to you about this, because look at this. For the Corinth, their whole life revolved around now. You're already filled. You've already become rich. You've already become kings. Paul says, you want what reality is? I'm not honored today. I'm dishonored today. You guys have found a position of honor in this society. I have no honor in this society. I am dishonored in this society. And if what you're doing is the right way, I've got to tell you, I'm doing the exact opposite. So therefore, if what you're doing is wisdom, what I'm doing is foolishness. If what you're doing is strength, what I'm doing is weakness. If what you're doing, you see, is honor, what I'm doing is dishonor. Fact of the matter is, he says, you know what, I've become a spectacle. The picture is that when a Roman emperor would have a victory, he'd march back into town, and the streets would be lined with the citizens who were watching him come back in. And he would be leading his forces behind him, and then in the back were the people he'd taken captive, the slaves. He says, you know what? In this society, I am one of those slaves in the back. And as I walk through society, they spit on me, they laugh at me, they mock me. I become a spectacle to all men. I am not honored in this society, Paul says. You may be, but I'm not. You may have arrived, but I haven't. He says, somehow you see, you think the kingdom has come. And I got to tell you, I would to God the kingdom had come. See, I wish that you had arrived. Because if you had arrived, I would have arrived too. If you were reigning, I would be reigning too. But you see, the problem with it is, you think you're reigning. You think you've arrived. You think you're rich. You think you're filled. I got to tell you, that's not what God's made me to be. In fact, look at what he says in this passage. He says in the context of verse 9, he says, I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death. You know what happens? He says, you know, you've got those special seats up in the stadium, those nice boxes that they have for the rich people. You're sitting in those seats watching. I am still on the field fighting the battle. You see, my concept of what lies ahead in the future says that we haven't arrived yet. In fact, we're not supposed to arrive in this life. In fact, everything for me is in the future. I am not trying to be somebody in this world. I'm not trying to become something in this world. I'm not trying to arrive in this world. I want to be somebody there. I want to become something there. I want to arrive there. And if in Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, if it means anything, Jesus says, if in fact you receive your reward down here, there's no reward left up there. You see, if this is what you're seeking. If we're trying to arrive down here, my friend, there's no arriving up there. If we're trying to become somebody here, there's no becoming somebody up there. If we're trying to become something here, there's no becoming something there. Everything we do in this life, Paul says, for me, is trying to make sure that in the next life, when I'm with God in his presence, I will have arrived. I will be somebody. I will have done something. Now, it's interesting because when he goes to verse 10, it is even more forceful yet as he deals with this. Notice, if you will, he says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished. We are without honor. You know what? He says, I realize, and I will even say the term, you're in Christ, okay? And you think you're wise in Christ because you say this is common sense Christian practice that we're doing. He says, I got to tell you something. If this is common sense Christian practice, it's an awful lot like the world is doing. And if what you're doing is common sense Christian practice and it's wise, what I'm doing is foolish because it's exactly opposite of what you're doing. If what you're doing betrays strength, what I'm doing betrays weakness. If what you're doing betrays honor, what I'm doing produces weakness. And he says, I got to tell you something. Something, either one of us, somebody has lost perspective in here somewhere. I watch missionaries. People cannot figure out how and why missionaries do what they do. But my friend, they know what the real values of life are. I'll be honest with you. With the wrestling I did when it came to even being a pastor of this body, I'd almost rather pastor anywhere else than here. Not because of the people. It is much easier to be somewhere where there is not as much in the way of the world's goods. When you're in a context, in a setting like this, where we have more than many other people have, it is tough to deal with the real values of life because somehow we lose sight of them in the midst of all that we have. And as the one man said, to sit at your computer with all the books around you and the niceness of the home that you have, it's tough to put yourself in this perspective and realize it's not about here, it's about there. I've shared with you before, some time back, a church decided to put on an old-fashioned revival thing, and so they got a tent in the parking lot, and they did the old-time kind of services with the old-time songs. And the pastor reflected later, he says, I listened to those songs throughout the week, and all of a sudden it became very clear to me. All of those songs that were written years ago seemed to have some sense of a perspective of looking to the future. This is his comment, and I've not sat down to assess it. He says, I've thought of the songs that I have looked at that have written over the last 15 years, and they don't look to the future because we're committed to living in the here and now. We have lost sight of the future. We have. Now notice, because of that, we've lost perspective for the present. Look at the last part of this. And he comes to this, verses 11 to 13, which is a unit by itself. And I just want you to see some thoughts that come in. We misunderstand only the future. We misunderstand the present. Notice what he starts to say in verse 10 as he starts with this. He says, verse 11, to this present hour we're both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly treated and homeless. Now, you see, the problem is none of us can say that. I shouldn't say none of us. Maybe somebody here can, but very few of us can. I read this, and it makes some sense to me, only because of my upbringing. Hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed. I remember the missionaries, they didn't have enough, and you can't, there's no credit cards, okay? And it's just as good there isn't. You just have to live with what you have, and you're miles away from anywhere, so there's nowhere you can go to someone and say, hey, can you help me? And I've watched them be hungry, I've watched them be thirsty. So I've watched the missionary, I can remember so clearly, he took their clothes and stuff like that and sold them, so that they could have enough money to pay their bills on the mission field. It became a little funny, though, because he sold these on the weekend, and Sunday he went to church to see somebody come to church in his pajamas. And it was a little different. But anyhow, hungry and thirsty. I remember so clearly a picture I saw of my dad that hurt me deeply because I never saw my dad that way because of personality overshone the other part. You see, when missionaries come from the mission field, so often we tend to give them clothes, see? But the clothes we give them are clothes that we wouldn't wear ourselves, see? There's stuff that's out of date, so let the missionary wear them. I had a French teacher in high school who used to wear these double-breasted suits when the double-breasted suits weren't in. I mean, they were so far gone, it was unreal. And he'd wear these things, so we had a French club banquet or whatever in the world it was, and we were going to dress up. And so everybody said, let's dress up in double-breasted suits like the professor. Someone says, where will we find them? I said, I know where you find them. We had a whole rack of them in the basement of our house because my folks were missionaries and people gave them to my father because they wouldn't wear them. They thought maybe at least he would. And then I see this picture of my father standing there over at my mother and father-in-law's house. And I see these pants he was wearing. And I never saw it when he wore them, but I saw it when I looked at the picture. And they were these baggy pants. And it wasn't because they were in style. It was just, that was all he had. And you look at that in a sense, you feel badly, but then you say, no, 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 no. 2 Corinthians says, have nothing, but I make so many people rich. I've watched so many missionaries who have nothing, but they enrich the lives of others. Don't have food, don't have drink, don't have clothes. Fact of the matter is, I'm homeless. I guess what I appreciate is so many of those missionaries who have no idea where they're going to live when they retire. I shared with you when I was up in Canada Missions Conference, and there was a lot of people worked at the GM plant in town, and it was a big one, so they took us down there and showed us through it. And when we got done, some of the people from the church were sharing with the missionaries all the benefits they had. They said, oh, we got this retirement stuff, and we got all this medical paid for, we have all this. And I know what these people are thinking. And I'm riding with two missionaries, and we get back in the car, and the one turns to the other, and the first thing he says is, I wouldn't trade what we have with them any day. See, we think we've arrived by the things that we have. And he says, you know, the reality of now, you guys are filled. You guys are rich. You guys reign. I don't have to eat. I don't have to drink. I don't have the kind of clothes you do. Fact of the matter is, I have no home, but neither did Christ. Wasn't it Jesus' statement, the fellow wanted to follow him? He says, the foxes and the birds, see, they have places, right? But the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. And we think the essence of life is that you've got to own a house. Jesus didn't. Paul didn't. And then notice what he says down here, if that's not enough. See, look at the attitude we have. And there are three contrasts here, verse 12 and 13. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. What a thought. You know, because life isn't about getting and becoming. Life is about what's going to happen when I get in the presence of God. Therefore, you know what happens if people revile me? What do? I bless them. When they curse, we bless. When in fact you see we're persecuted, we endure. It's all right. When we're slandered, and it's interesting, we try to conciliate. You know the word is that verb that we talk about so often, parakaleo, is to call alongside of. And you know, it can be translated three ways, either to exhort, to encourage, or to comfort. But it's always that sense when Paul has an exhortation. For example, you know the passage, Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, I beseech you. Paul didn't command them, you must do this, see, I am the apostle, you do it. No. He humbly begged them. I can't make you do anything because you're his servant, not mine. You can't make me do anything because I'm his servant, not yours. But we can beg each other. And he says, instead of fighting back, instead of arguing, I just humbly beg. When in fact they curse, we bless. When they revile, we endure. When they slander, we just come and humbly beg. Why? Because we understand what we really are. Verse 13, we have become a scum of the world. You didn't like that. I don't like that. Scum of the world. Dregs of all things. In a society that says, you know, stand up for yourself. You know, the common word is offscouring. And let me tell you about the two words. Because the first one, two jobs I had. One, I worked as a janitor years ago in a large church near here. And twice a year, we stripped all the floors and then waxed them. And as you stripped it like that, you put this stuff on to cut through the wax, and then you just take that scum off of there like that. That's the word. It's what you take off a dirty floor when you start to scrape all the junk off. You know the other word? I worked for a tree surgeon back in Illinois. It was very humid in the summertime, and it was a very dirty job. And you sweat all day, and you got very dirty all day, and you walked home at night, went home at night, and you got in the shower to wash all of the stuff off. That's the second word. As far as this society is concerned, I am the stuff that they scrape off the floor. I am the dirt that they wash off the body. That's what I am, Paul says. That's what we are. And somehow you see, we've lost sight of the fact of what the future's about, and therefore we've lost sight of what the present's about, and we want to be accepted. We don't want to be scum, and we don't want to be the dirt that's washed off. But we are. You want to listen to the words? You see, I think of the words of the song, more like the master I would ever be, more of his passion, more humility, more strength to labor, more courage to be true, more consecration for things he bids me do. Take thou my life, I would be thine alone. Take thou my life and make it all thine own. Cleanse me from sin, O Lord, I now implore. Take me and make me thine own forevermore, more like the master. Earthly pleasures all forsaken, I would what? Be like Jesus. We sing the songs. We don't mean them. Do we? Listen to the words. I just read from Scripture, you see, because it's written. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no form. This is Christ. He has no form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before her shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and by judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. That's what he was like. That's what Paul was like. That's not what most of us are like. Now, I don't know what I'm going to do with this passage quite. See, I want to be a thoroughly eschatological man. I do. I want to be so impacted by the future that it changes and transforms all that I do down here. But see, I have gone beyond the Word of God. And in the midst of this, I have become puffed up in pride. In the midst of this, I have lost sight of what the future is all about. And because of that, I have lost sight of what the present is all about. May God help me. May God help you. To come back to His Word and to let God transform us and to make us more like our Master. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we thank and praise Thee. We want to be like Christ, and yet it's a tough path to follow for us, and so we come to You and ask You for Your forgiveness, for Your cleansing. We ask You, our Father, for Your work in our lives to help us to gain a better view of the future and a better view of the present in light of Your Word. And help us, our Father, to stop fashioning ourselves after the world and start fashioning ourselves after You, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and sing.
Make me a servant.
Invite you back this evening, 6 o'clock, as we continue our study of Revelation this evening, Revelation chapter 9. So join us, if you will, on Wednesday night, a glorious time here at the Church Awana, 6:30 and prayer meeting at 7. And just trust that you will join in all these activities you can and be in prayer for, again, Doug and for Gary and their ministry. Just as we conclude, I'm going to ask one of our elders, Don McLean, to come close in prayer and then make an announcement before he does so. And may the Lord bless you and have a great day.
As you know, a pastor has moved and vacated the house he was living in Sunland. And he is now out of that house. And as good stewards, we want to return that house to its owners in a reasonable, clean condition. So next Saturday, starting at 9 o'clock, we're going to have a work day at his the house he used to live in. We're going to need folks that have some cleaning things, sponges and whatever. We just need to clean the cabinets and things like that in the kitchen. There is some painting. It's not major. I know that's not the favorite thing of most of us, but there is a small amount of painting that needs to be done. But we would just like to make it a celebration of ministry and a great time. And so if you would be available next Saturday, we want to start at 9 o'clock. For the address and how to get there, on the back of your bulletin is a phone number for the church office. If you would call the office, if you don't know where the house is, they can give you the directions, or if you want to talk to me. The more people we have there, it'll be a time of ministry and celebration. I would encourage you to come, and it would be, I believe, a great time. Now let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are privileged to be exposed to your word, but we understand that the intellectual assent and information in and of itself is not enough. Help us, Father, to transfer what we've heard into our hearts. Help us to transfer and apply what we have heard into our lives. Father, we